In his excellent book, and now feature film, The Sanity of God, Nick Ripkin tells about meeting Dmitri in the former USSR. Born of Christian parents, Dmitri found himself and his family living under communism in an area where the nearest church was a three-day walk. He started teaching his family one night a week, reading from the old family Bible. It seemed a natural progression to sing and to pray, and a Bible study turned into a real family worship. Neighbors began noticing, and some of them asked if they could come and listen to the Bible stories and sing the songs. A small group began gathering. Now, local party officials came to see Dmitri. They threatened him physically, which was to be expected. What upset Dmitri much more was their accusation, "You have started an illegal church." He didn't think he had an illegal church. "I'm not a pastor. This is not a church building." And yet, the authorities recognized that he was meeting as a group of believers. He recounts, "I got fired from my factory job. My wife lost her teaching position. My boys were expelled from high school or from school. When the number of people grew to 75, there was no place for everyone to sit inside the home. Villagers pressed close in around the windows to see what's going on from the outside. Eventually, more than 150 people showed up. The authorities couldn't let this continue. So Dmitri was arrested, sent to jail for 17 long, lonely, torturous years. His crude, foul prison was 1,000 kilometers away from home. He was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He shares that his spiritual isolation was worse than the physical torture. But he attributes his victorious endurance to two spiritual habits he learned from his father. Every morning he would stand by his bed, face the east, and raise his hands, praise to God, and sing a heart song to Jesus, in spite of all the taunts and the jeers by the other prisoners. The second discipline was to write Bible verses and Christian song lyrics, whatever he could remember on little scraps of paper he could find, put them on the concrete pillar as a praise offering to God, in spite of the prison guards destroying them and repeatedly threatening him and beating him. He continued these disciplines for years. The prison authorities eventually became frustrated with his unwillingness to sign a bogus confession that he was a spy of the West, and they decided to drag him outside for execution, and while going down a long corridor, to be continued. A cliffhanger. Stay tuned. Acts chapter 16, we're going to be picking up where we've been looking at in the past of Paul's missionary journeys. By the way, I should mention The Insanity of God, and that story is from the book and also the video, which is in the library. And it's a really tremendous video, and I would encourage anybody here to pick it up, to borrow from the library. It says, one quote here, it says, "It will change your perspective on what it means to follow Jesus, and your life will be changed." Well, that's quite a statement. So I would encourage you to take a look at the video. And we'll be actually looking at a little clip as we go along. Acts chapter 16 and verse 11. We're going to continue on where we left off last time, on Paul's second missionary journey. And let's take a look at verse 11 of chapter 16. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and then from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination and met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace, the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell, trembling, before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all that were in their house, in his house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told the words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Now they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Wonderful narrative, isn't it? So, a little bit of geography here. Just a recap, you know, Paul and his team, they left Antioch and they visited some cities that they had went to and shared the gospel, saw churches established in the first journey, and they wanted to press on to see where the gospel could go further. They received a vision in Troas, but the Macedonian man who cried out, come and help us. So they crossed the sea and landed in Macedonia, and eventually they landed in Philippi. Just to situate ourselves a little bit, the modern map here is the Mediterranean Sea here. We're talking about the areas of Turkey and Greece, modern day here, and Israel's down here. Now, there's a few reoccurring themes in the missionary journeys that we've looked at, and they're on the board there. I think that as we go through these journeys, they're reoccurring, they're repeating. Things that we see and observe as we go along and consider what God is doing through these apostles. We see Paul and Silas. We see Timothy has joined them. And when we allude from the text that Luke is with them, because earlier we see that the pronoun changed from them and they to we and us. So we kind of read between the lines that Luke has joined this group, and maybe there's others that we're not sure about. In terms of this evening and this passage I want to look at, my main thing that to bring home with you is that there are actually, in this passage, there are three kinds of people you may meet along the way. Three kinds of people you may meet along the way. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words there when I talked about the way, not just our physical way of life and our journey in life. Luke, in the book of Acts, talks about the journey of discipleship and the life of the believer. He calls that the way as well. He says in Acts chapter 9, then Saul, who of course is Paul before he became a believer, saw breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if you found any who were of the way. So if you meet these kind of people on the way, being a witness for Christ, there are some individuals you may find in your journey. First, you may find somebody whose heart is open to the gospel. Someone whose heart is open to the gospel. That's the first part there, 11 to 15. And then you may also meet someone who is controlled by the devil. Someone whose life is controlled by the devil. Verse 16 to 24. And you may meet someone whose life has been turned upside down. The last part of our chapter. Someone whose heart has been open to the gospel. Life has been controlled by the devil. And whose life has been turned upside down. Now, in terms of general thoughts, just a general overview or some general thoughts about this passage, this is the establishment of the church in Philippi. These are the first believers in this church plant that Paul is doing in this city. So we're seeing raw converts coming to faith, and they're the nucleus, the basis by which the church in Philippi would start. We also see, if we were to look at the book of Philippians, we may see allusions to these events. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and they would be in the situation to know what was going on. They experienced themselves. I'm sure they would read between the lines of Paul's writings and say, I know what he's talking about. I remember that. Oh, I know what he's talking about when he says that phrase. So there's allusions to the book of Philippians as we go through this passage. And then also, as I mentioned, the context of the Macedonian call. I'm sure that these men were like ecstatic. They were on the edge of their seats wondering, who is the Macedonian man in my vision? And they were wondering, is it him? Is it him? Where are we going to go to find the man who called out in my dream, in my vision, for help? Let's take a look at our passage here, chapter 16, verse 11. Again, you may meet someone whose heart is open to the gospel. Now we see verse 11, as I mentioned, you know, there's the going into Macedonia, going into Neapolis, going into Philippi, foremost city of that district. Why Philippi? We're not sure. We're not sure why Paul and his men, his team, carried on to that city. But as we look through his journeys, he did have a strategy. I believe he did, because he was going to major cities with major populations, following the major routes from city to city. And his first contact was always to the synagogue. He always was looking for a place where he could go and talk to the Jewish people in the city about the gospel. It is significant that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, so it was privileged. It wasn't occupied in that sense, but it was a plant by Rome into the city to be a little Rome with the same laws and customs, and they were Roman citizens. Now, we're not sure what Paul and his men did when they arrived, but we do know that on the Sabbath day, on verse 13, they went to the place of prayer. And again, they're searching out Jewish believers, Jewish people who were meeting together. Now, there's a bit of discussion among commentators whether or not, when it says the place of prayer, where prayer was customarily made, whether there's an actually established synagogue, or if there wasn't actually enough people to have an established synagogue. Nonetheless, Paul is sticking to his strategy. He's going to the place where he can meet with Jewish believers, people who are of that community of faith. And they sat down and they spoke to the women who met there. Maybe there weren't any men at that time. So Paul and his men were speaking to the ladies that were there. Some have speculated that besides Lydia, which we'll look at in a minute, the two ladies that are mentioned in the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche, perhaps they were there as well. Of course, that is speculation. But we see Lydia here coming onto the scene. And she's a businesswoman and a dealer in purple, which was likely meant that she was wealthy. It was a very lucrative business. It was the color purple was reserved for the elite, for the royalty, for the imperial Rome. We see later on that she had a house that was sufficient enough to have servants, and it was sufficient in size to hold Paul and his team. So she was a wealthy individual, from what we can gather. But it also says in verse 14 that she worshiped God. She worshiped God. And that's Paul. That is Luke's signal to us as the readers that Lydia was actually a Gentile convert to Judaism. She had rejected her pagan religion, her pagan background, and she became a God-fearer. She became a follower of the God of the Jews, just like Ruth in the Old Testament, who left her old paganism and heathenism and followed the true God. And so we can gather from that God was already working in her heart. God was already working in her heart to bring her to that point. But she still needed to be saved, didn't she? She still needed to be saved. So she listened to Paul. She listened to the things that Paul spoke. Of course, speaking about the promised one who came, the Lord Jesus. She heeded the things. She responded. And I like the way it says it in verse 14. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Isn't that a precious way of saying she became a believer? I always think that is a wonderful description of a person coming to faith. The Lord opened her heart. Opened her heart. It's a beautiful way of looking at it. The ground was already plowed somewhere along the way. We're not told where. It was the seed was planted, and it was watered. And Paul and his men were able to reap and see this lady come to faith in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful way that is, to think that maybe somebody is open to the gospel. We see in verse 15 that others believed in her house. And immediately she was baptized to show that she was truly saved, an outward expression of her faith, which baptism is, an outward expression of an inward work in God's in your heart. She also expressed the fruit of salvation, which would be hospitality. One fruit of salvation would be hospitality. So she persuaded Paul and his team to come and stay with them. Immediately a change in her heart. And notice that we read at the end of the story that they ended up there again in her house. So she was faithful to the Lord as a believer. Now, in terms of application, we really would like to see people like this, wouldn't we? We would love to see people whose heart has been opened to the gospel. That's what we want to see. And let's pray to that end. And also God's providence working behind the scenes. Again, we don't know all of Lydia's story. We just see a little snippet. We don't know how she came to that place at that time, on that Sabbath. But God worked it so that was the case. We think of the faithfulness of God's servants. Again, they were faithful and obedient to the call which they had had. In hospitality, which we'll see again with the jailer. But getting to know our brothers and sisters by having them in our home. Getting to know the thoughts and the heart of individuals. Those are wonderful applications. Which leads us into the next part, which is this demon-possessed girl. So they were, as it happened, we went to prayer, and I understand from that this is maybe a little later on, that they went to the prayer place. They were going to the they were accustomed to going to this prayer place, and they were perhaps discipling the new believers there. They were confronted with a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, it's important to note that it is a girl. It's not a young woman or a teenager. It is a girl. It's a child, which is a very sad thing. And she was a slave twice. She was a slave to her masters, but she was also a slave to this demon that possessed her. And she was being exploited for her master's gain. And we see this happening all around the world today, don't we? The exploitation of children for money. And it's a very horrendous and disturbing thing. Forced labor, child soldiers, sexual exploitation, those kinds of things are terrible, a terrible thing in our world today. And we can be thankful for ministries that work in these areas, providing deliverance to those who are being exploited and marginalized. And they're worthy of our support. One man says this: because demons are created beings, not gods themselves, we suppose that they cannot read minds, nor actually foretell the future, but they can read and predict human behavior, and they can attempt to steer events towards a previously predicted conclusion. So it's not just gimmick, not just that they were trying to have a sleight of hand here or some kind of a snake oil kind of thing. It was actually a demon possessed this girl and foretelling the future, and these men were getting monetary gain because of it, which is a sad and terrible thing. And what was the message of this girl? Well, I guess really the demon through the girl. These men are the servants of the Most High God, proclaim to us the way of salvation. And it's a bit, I have to be honest, it is a bit ambiguous what this really means. And I don't necessarily know, and I don't have any claim to know, because there is a definite difference of opinion among commentators. But I'm just going to summarize it in two areas here. It could be a true message. This demon could be actually saying and proclaiming and affirming that these men are actually servants of the Most High God, which is the Lord, the true God. We see the Most High God, that title used many times in the Old Testament. So that would be the demon affirming what is happening. Now, Paul obviously wouldn't want to be affiliated or associated with a demon, even if the demon was affirming what he was saying. And I think the lesson for that is the means and the message have to be consistent. It's not just the message, the gospel, but it has to be through the means of the individual has to be consistent. So that's one potential way of looking at it. The other way is that this is a false message. When the demon says these men are serving the Most High God, it could mean a pagan god. It could mean Zeus. It could mean some other god, and that this demon was saying that it's not just that they're not proclaiming the way of salvation, but they're proclaiming a way of salvation, another way of salvation to another high Most High God that is trying to join with our pagan gods or whatever. I don't know, something like that. And in that case, maybe the demon is warning the people, saying, "Don't listen to these men. They're bringing strange gods to our community and our culture." Whatever the case is, however we look at that phrase, the Most High God, claiming us the way of salvation, it was a continual message. We see that in verse 18. She did this for many days. Did this for many days. And Paul eventually, it says, he was greatly annoyed. I imagine he was. He was distressed. He was fed up, you might say. And he commanded this demon to leave this girl and set her free. And you can notice the authority by which he does this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his authority. That was his authority. Now, listen to this. Apparently, it did not take long for this slave woman's or slave girl's owners to realize that Paul had cost them a fortune. It's kind of a two ways of looking at that, a fortune telling and also fortune money. And again, these men, these masters knew that this girl had a spirit behind her in her fortune telling, and they were exploiting her again. And because of that, they dragged Paul and Silas to the authorities. Now, this is one of many sources of persecution we see in the book of Acts. We also see it today, here in our world in 2018. When the gospel goes into the places of darkness, maybe places that have been dark for hundreds and thousands of years, and the light shines and people come to faith, well, what does the darkness do? It hates the light. It hates the light. And so there may be persecution that will come to those who have come and found the light. And so it is with here. I don't know if this lady, or this girl became a Christian or not, but she was delivered from the darkness that bound her, the demon. And because of that, Paul and Silas were persecuted because of it. And I'm not going to really go through the next few verses in the sense of, you know, verses 19 to 24. It talks about they're brought before the authorities. They are accused. There's no trial. The crowd is like a mob, lynch mob kind of thing. And they're thrown in jail. They're beaten with rods and they're thrown in jail. And it also says they're thrown into the inner jail. It's as if these were the worst of the worst. They were the dregs of society. They had done something horrendous. They were put in the inner prison, and the command was to the prison guard was to keep them secure, put them in the stocks. And that was the command, as if they had done something horrendous. Now, we don't hear any mention of Timothy or Luke. They weren't in jail. Maybe they were able to escape this kangaroo court for some reason, maybe because Luke was a Gentile, Timothy's a half-Gentile. I'm not sure. But anyway, we see that they have, they're not in the picture at this point. It's just Paul and Silas. In terms of an application, in our world, in our culture, we don't see the spirit world as much in other parts of the world. We don't have witch doctors and running around casting spells and such. We don't have those kinds of things going on. And so it's easy to forget, maybe. It's easy to forget that we are in a spiritual battle. It says in Ephesians 6, or we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against various spiritual powers. And we need the armor of God. And in terms of the power of the gospel, it's only the power of the gospel that can deliver people under bondage and in darkness. So we've met someone whose heart was open to the gospel, Lydia. We've met someone whose life was controlled by the devil, by a demon. And now we're going to meet someone whose life has been turned upside down. Where do we see this? Verse 25. At midnight. Now picture this. They have been flogged. They're probably in pretty bad shape. Their legs are in stocks. It's pitch black. Who knows what's inside of a prison? I can imagine there's some pretty big size rats running around and other things that we don't want to talk about. And yet here they are at midnight. They're praying, and they're singing hymns to God. And who was listening? Their fellow prisoners were listening. I can just imagine how unusual that must have been. I mean, these are criminals, and maybe they did some crazy and terrible things, and they weren't the nicest guys around. And I'm sure they were used to new, fresh meat coming in, new criminals, and they were probably not the nicest people either. And yet here are these two odd men up at midnight singing songs and praises. This is totally weird. This is totally unusual. It says in Psalm 119:62, At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto you because of your righteous judgments. We don't want to minimize the impact of singing and praising God, do we? The songs we just sang in our opening, it's not just ritual, tradition, or formality. Yeah, maybe some of it is, but we have reason to sing, don't we? We do. Of all the people on this earth, we have reason to sing and be thankful. And we'll see this a little later on when we go to our story about Dimitri. Suddenly, verse 26, suddenly what? God shows up in the scene. It's not said that he does, but he obviously showed up. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. It doesn't say that the walls came down, prisoners were killed because they were crushed under stones. What was the extent of the damage? Well, they had their chains open and the doors were open. That's all it says. It seemed to be a very precise and exact earthquake. That seemed to be the extent of the damage that was done in this earthquake. Again, I don't think that's really the way it works with earthquakes, is it? I've never experienced one, but I don't expect that's a normal reaction or damage that you would see in an earthquake. We look in the history of the scriptures, we see earthquakes having happened in significant times. Giving of the law at Sinai, there were earthquakes. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was an earthquake. When he rose from the dead, there was an earthquake. When the apostles came together after Peter and John were in prison in chapter 4 of Acts, the place shook. So we see these are indications of God's power and God's showing up in the situation. And just imagine for a minute, now, verse 27, it talks about the keeper of the prison awaking from sleep. What I understand is that the keeper of the prison, the jailkeeper, his house was probably on top of the jail. It was like a dungeon or something, and his house was there. So he heard what was going on, he recognized what was going on, and this was not a wimpy fella. I don't think. I think he wasn't like a 90-pound weakling. He was, what I understand, he was a retired Roman soldier. And so he had probably seen his fill in his life of battle. He was a tough guy. He was used to putting these criminals into jail who weren't exactly happy about being there. But he recognized in verse 27 that if the prisoners escaped, his life was on the line. That was a good incentive for jail guards to not let any of their prisoners escape. They escape, you're gone. You're gone. So to save the trouble of getting executed, he decided to kill himself. But Paul, recognizing the situation, he said, with a loud voice, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. Why didn't Paul and Silas flee? Why didn't the other prisoners flee? Well, I think Paul and Silas recognized that this was something of God, obviously. And so they had a heart for this man. But at the same time, what about the other prisoners? Why didn't they go free? I don't know. Maybe because it was pitch dark and they couldn't actually tell if the doors were open and they couldn't find their way out. I don't know. But anyway, for some reason, these other prisoners were still there. And he called for a light. Again, it was pitch black. It's not like he was flipping the switch. It was pitch black. It was in the inner prison. And he ran in. And he fell down. He fell down. And he trembled. He trembled. He was a battle-hardened soldier. He trembled. What happened to him that he trembled in front of these men who hours before were the mockery of the whole town? He trembled. What kind of a thing would have happened if this man experienced this? His whole life had been turned upside down. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know how he came up with that term. That's a very good Bible term. A very good theological word. How did this pagan Roman know to ask the question about being saved? I don't know. Maybe he heard the songs, the hymns. Maybe he heard the prayers of Paul and Silas. Maybe he heard about what would happen with the demon-possessed girl. Maybe he recognized that this earthquake was a miracle. Maybe he understood that because there were no prisoners escaped, something greater than me is involved in this situation. I really don't know. But we do know his life was turned upside down. Wasn't it? And we don't know what's going on in a person's heart. We don't know when their lives are being turned upside down. And what was Paul's response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 11 words. He simply summarized the gospel in 11 words. Now he continued on. We don't know what he said after that. In verse 32, he spoke the word of the Lord to him. I'm sure he expounded more of the gospel, but Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to get across the message to us today, the essence of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this jailer, who fell down before the feet of these men, he trembled. He believed, didn't he? He believed. There's an old chaplain general. There was an old chaplain general of the British Army who used a unique test on candidates for the chaplaincy. He asked them to say how they would speak to a man injured in battle who had 3 minutes to live, how to be saved and to come to feast with God. If they couldn't do it within 3 minutes, they weren't fit for the chaplain service. Paul was fit, wasn't he? He was fit. Now we see the next few verses, verse 33 and verse 34. We see the evidence of salvation here. Again, he took these men, he cleaned up their wounds, he even invited them into his house, and which was obviously was against protocol, I should say. You just don't do that. You don't invite criminals into your house. That would be enough to have this man again executed, but he recognized his love for these men. These newfound brothers of his, and he was baptized to show what had happened in his heart, and he showed the fruit of salvation, which is hospitality. Again, don't forget, this is like 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever. This is not just lunchtime tea. This is like after all this had happened, and he was. In verse 34, he believed in God and he rejoiced. He rejoiced that God had worked in his life, in the life of his family. And what a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? Just an amazing account. Now the next few verses talk about how Paul and Silas were released and how now the magistrates, the rulers, the authorities of the city told these men to leave, whether or not that was their original intention or whether or not they were spooked, superstitious about this earthquake or whatever the reason, they wanted these men out of the city. And the jailer was like, good news, you're set free and you're ready to go, you're available to go at peace. Paul was like, no way, not in your life. We've been falsely accused, we've been put in this jail without a trial, If they want us to leave, they're going to come and set us free themselves. Because to do what they did to Paul and Silas, who were Romans, that was enough to get them into trouble. So they were like, whoa, this is like serious business. And they were probably like eating humble pie here. Okay, well, very disturbed, very upset that we have done this. If these men actually make a stink and bring it to the right authorities in Rome, we could lose our position and our status in this the city. So, yeah, they were walking on eggshells, and they were pleading in verse 39, pleading with them to please leave the city. Please leave the city. Don't make a big deal of this. Please don't make a big deal of this. And indeed, it doesn't look like Paul had that intentions, but I think that these men were probably humiliated, these magistrates, because they had to actually walk Paul and Silas out in front of everybody. And so they were vindicated. They were vindicated. Could you cue up the DVD at this time? So, verse 40, they went into the prison, they went into the house of Lydia, and they encouraged one another. And it says that they were the brethren, it seemed to be more than just Lydia in the jailer that was saved. They seemed to be other individuals who became believers at that time. And they were encouraging them and blessing them before they left the city. And maybe some of Paul's fellow prisoners were there. Or they were going to be there. They were maybe there part of the church in Philippi. Maybe the jailer was part of that group. And we'll see that in chapter 70, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis. So basically the narrative continues that it looks like Luke was left behind. Luke probably stayed behind to encourage the new church and the disciples there, because the pronoun changes from we and us to they and them. So again, Paul is off. Luke is behind as the disciple, as he's ministering to the disciples. A couple of applications. Again, hospitality. The importance of hospitality is a fruit of salvation. Familiarizing ourselves with those who are persecuted and reading their stories and being encouraged by them. And we would desire that others would meet God like the jailer did, who turned from a hardened soldier, battle-hardened, to a man who's soft in the presence of God, who actually washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And may we meet people like that. Now, at this time, I'm going to show a three-minute video. And what it is a reenactment of the life of Dimitri we read at the beginning, and just by actors and narration. And I'm just going to tie it in a little bit right at the end, so I'm just going to show the video at this time.
Two weeks later, out on the exercise yard was a whole piece of paper, and laying next to it was a pencil, and I knew the Holy Spirit had placed it there for me. I ran back to my cell and wrote every Bible verse, every spiritual biblical song, every Bible story I could remember, as tiny as I could. He said, I took it and I reached as high as I could on that wet concrete pillar to give God the greatest scriptural offering that I could give him. He said it didn't take long till the guards saw that. And when they looked on the both sides of that paper and read what I've done, they ripped it in shreds and they began to beat our brother without mercy. And they said, look out that window. You see those posts out there? In 10 minutes, you will be tied to that post in 15 minutes you will be dead. And they grabbed him by the front of the shirt and began to drag him out of his jail cell. As they got to the door, the gate of the prison, I can still picture it, 1,500 hardened criminals stood beside their bed, stood at attention, and 3,000 hands, arms were raised in praise to God as they faced the east, and they sang that heart song to God that they heard the man of God sing all those years. Can you imagine what that choir to God sounded like? And the guards let go of our brother as if they were with sheer terror, and they looked at him and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the Son of the living God, and his name is Jesus the Christ. I've got a doctorate. What can I teach this man about the kingdom of God?"
Oh, Боже, Боже, дай мне силы. Я душу положу за них.
I have to admit, the first time I heard that gave me goosebumps. This is a true story, isn't it? It happened in the lifetimes of some of you here. This man's a real man. I don't know if he's still alive, but to think, just to think, that his faithful testimony of singing praises to God in the midst of a horrible situation. And what an impact. What an impact it had on these men. And it just reminded me so much of what we're talking about here, about how Paul and Silas sang praises to God and what an impact it made on the jailer's life. So again, there's three kinds of people you may meet on your way. You may meet someone who's open to the gospel, like Lydia. You may meet someone whose life is controlled by the devil, like this girl. You may meet someone whose life has been turned upside down, like the jailer. We want that. As we go on our way, let's seek to meet these individuals. Seek to meet those who are God's working in their lives. Be part of those coming to faith in Christ. Let's practice hospitality. Let's practice faithfulness as a witness. Let's know the stories of the persecuted and the unreached, the principles that we see here, we've looked at by Paul and his team for reaching the unreached. Let's go with grace as we go about our week ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the stories that we read, the incidents we read about the life of Paul and his men as they went about seeking to share the gospel with people. And we know that you worked in the behind the scenes, and we see it all around us. We even look at our lives today. We see we're working behind the scenes. We thank you for people that Paul encountered, and we may meet people like that here today in our time. In Charlottetown, people whose hearts open to the gospel, people whose lives have been changed because of an event, and they're open to the gospel too. And we pray for those things. Give us grace, Lord, to be faithful in the gospel and in sharing our faith with others. Give us help, Lord, this week. Give us strength to bring us back together again, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.